All right, well, if you're just joining us this summer, we're doing a little series. I'm simply calling it Small Books, Big Messages. And we're going through some of the shortest little books in the Bible or letters in the Bible. We finished a three-part series through Philemon, and now we're doing a little two-part series through what we call 2 John. And someone in this church, I'll leave them unnamed, made a little barb at me, which I thought was funny that I had to share with you. They said, "You do realize that your sermon notes are longer than the books of the Bible you're preaching on." I thought, it's true. Pray for me. I have a problem. I'll try to become shorter. So today we're doing 2 John, and next week, I'm going to do 2 weeks on these 13 verses. 2 John is actually the second shortest book in the Bible by word count. The shortest book of the Bible is 3 John by word count. So a man named Michael Ingham, I don't know if you know that name, Michael Ingham, he was the bishop over all the Anglican churches from Hope through the whole Lower Mainland and up the Sunshine Coast. Some years ago, he sparked a great controversy when he released a book that he wrote called Mansions of the Spirit. In this book, he tried to argue that he wanted to help produce peace between the world religions who are often at war with each other, and violence often breaks out between them. And so what he argued in this book and in subsequent kind of public discussions about it is that world religions make truth claims. They make claims about absolute truth, that these kind of things are true for all people at all times and all places. He said because world religions make those kind of claims, it can lead to intolerance. And then intolerance can in turn lead to violence. And so he said in his book that Christians and all world religions need to reject absolute truth claims. In particular, he said that Christians need to reject the truth claim that all people must believe in Jesus in order to be saved. He then argued that what we need to do is get rid of these truth claims and we need to pursue something else which will lead to peace. Here's what he said, quote, "We need to move beyond theology altogether to prayer." He said, quote, "Doctrine divides, but prayer unites." So this is a bishop, a local bishop. I bring up Michael Ingham simply to illustrate the fact that there is intense pressure within our culture, but not just the culture, also within the church, to tone down or to entirely reject many of the truth claims we even sung about this morning. I believe in God the Father. I believe in Christ his Son. I believe in the resurrection. Those are all truth claims. There's tremendous pressure to tone those down or to reject them entirely. And amazingly, this does not just come from the culture where you would expect it to come from. It also comes from within the church, from supposedly great Christian leaders occupying high positions. I think you'd probably know this pressure as well, even on a personal level. You know, you're sitting at a barbecue or something like that in your backyard and you're having a talk and maybe Christianity comes up and you start having a conversation about it and what you believe and someone just kind of ends the conversation politely. It's always the good Canadian polite way to do it and say something like, "That's wonderful, that's true for you, that's just not really true for me." And so that's a way of saying your truth claims are not absolute claims. They're true for you, but they're not absolute for everybody. So don't even think about trying to tell me that I should embrace those. Or maybe just a little more strong, people might say, "How can you Christians be so arrogant as to believe that you know the truth when so many people disagree about what the truth even is? You ought to be more humble in your viewpoints." So under that kind of pressure to either abandon truth claims of Christianity or at least just to tone them down and kind of maybe keep them a lot more private or something, what does it mean in our day to live faithfully? That's the question that 2 John is going to address for us. What does it mean to live faithfully? Do we have to choose between trying to keep the peace and love and avoiding violence especially? Or can we talk about that and truth? Are these things opposed to each other? How does this all work? How do we live faithfully? Well, this is where this second book, second shortest book in the Bible, is so helpful for us. because John here is writing to a church that's living in a bit of a pressure cooker. Like us, they face pressure from the outside culture, from the Roman Empire, but they also face tremendous pressure from within. As we're going to see next week, some teachers had been in key positions within this church, and they had been teaching what we call false doctrine. They've been saying that Jesus is not really God in human flesh, like we sang about this morning. They denied that. And so they kind of left the church, but they were still having an influence in the church because some well-meaning Christians in the church were continuing to show them hospitality, letting them stay in their houses, eat their food, and were kind of giving them a platform, if you will, to give their teachings. And so this church is facing divisions within it because of the pressure of all these things that are going on. So what does faithfulness look like? Here in the first six verses, we're going to see that to be faithful under pressure means two things. First of all, we must live in the truth. And then secondly, we must love in the truth. This dual theme, you can see it everywhere. Just look, scan quickly the first six verses. You can see truth and love everywhere. Just in the first six verses, we see the word truth five times, and you see the word love four times. And then just even quickly look at verse 3 where he brings them together. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. So they're combined there in that verse. So I want to look at these two themes of truth and love in order that we might be faithful under pressure. First then, to be faithful under pressure means we must live in the truth. We must live in the truth. Now, I'm going to spend the bulk of our time on this first point, and then we'll come to the second point. We'll probably spend two-thirds on the first half, on the first one. That doesn't make sense, does it? Two-thirds on the first half? You got that? All right, you'll follow. Look at verse 1 with me. The elder is how he refers him to himself, John. John says, the elder to the elect lady. So he introduces himself as the elder. Now, that doesn't mean that he is an older man. That's not really the point. An elder in the church is somebody who occupies an official position. It's a pastoral position within the church. Then he addresses his letter to the elect lady. The elect lady, God's chosen lady. All through the New Testament, we read this, and the Old, for that matter, that we do not choose God, that God chooses us, and therefore we choose him. She is God's chosen lady. Who is this lady? Well, some commentators think that this is an actual woman that he is writing to, but the vast majority of commentators understand this lady not to be a person, but to be the personification of a church. As you know, the church, John often will refer to the church as the bride of Christ. The word church is a feminine term, so it makes perfect sense as the church, as the bride of Christ, to refer to one church as a lady. That may not convince you, but one of the good reasons to convince you is all through this little tiny letter, whenever John writes the word you, he is not writing it in the first person, second person singular, as in he's saying to a single woman, you should do this or you should do that. No, he's always writing in the second person plural. So we don't get this in English, so we gotta, again, defer to our good American friends to the south. If you're reading this all through the letter, the yous would be y'alls. So that's how you know. So John's writing to y'all every time he says you. It's not a single person he's writing to. He's writing to a whole bunch of people. So that's why a lot of commentators say what's going on here is John the elder is writing to this chosen church, these believers in this church, whom he calls, uses the feminine metaphor again. So guys, don't be offended. Sometimes you're on the other side, like ladies, you don't need to be offended by the male metaphors in scripture right now. Guys, you don't have to be offended that you're part of the bride of Christ. There's male and female metaphors in the Bible. So I take this to be a church, and the children of this elect lady, therefore, are the Christians within the church. So let's keep going. Verse 1. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. Now, he doesn't mean love in truth like we might say, in truth, I really love you. Like as in, it's a true thing I'm saying. He means like the truth, the body of the teaching of Christianity. I love you in that truth is what he's trying to say.
So right away then, we learn something profound. And here's what we're going to do in this first point. I'm going to kind of build a one layer, put another layer on top, and then put a third layer on top of that about what it means to live in the truth. And here's the first thing we learn about what it means to live in the truth. To live in the truth means we need to believe absolute truth exists. This is the basic foundation. We must believe that absolute truth exists. Notice, John is not a relativist. He believes in absolute truth. He says his love for them flows out of the truth. I love you in the truth. And then he also says, also all who know the truth. If you look at the end of verse 2, he says that the truth will be with us forever. Truth is eternal. What is this truth, this body of teachings? Well, John has already expounded on that in his first letter. So if you've read the first letter to John, you pick up all kinds of the themes. The themes like God exists, that's a big truth claim. The God who exists is holy. In him is light and there is no darkness at all. That each one of us have sinned against this God. But the God in his grace sent his one and only Son in order that whoever would believe in him would be saved, would not perish. That's what John was teaching in his first letter. That is the truth that he has in mind. So to sum up then, what we're saying is to believe or to be faithful means to believe in absolute truth. This is bedrock. This is right down at the bottom, that there is such thing as absolute truth in the universe. Now, as soon as we say that, I trust you understand, that's an extremely controversial statement in our day and age. People have a lot of trouble with this. It's a fairly recent phenomenon in our culture, but we could go back even to about 1987. A man named Alan Bloom wrote a very famous book called The Closing of the American Mind. And here's what he wrote in 1987. He said, there is one thing a professor can be absolutely certain of. Almost every student entering university believes, or says he believes, that truth is relative. So if that was true in 1987, I think it's probably much more true even today. People today don't want to say that they believe in things like absolute truth. People today will say, well, truth is a matter of opinion. Or truth is a culturally conditioned thing that's kind of come up through culture, so it's culturally shaped. There's not one truth that stands over all cultures and all times and all places, and you can see this way of thinking when people kind of end those conversations by saying, well, that's true for you, that's wonderful for you, but that's not true for me. That's a relative view of truth. So in some ways, it's a bit of a new way of thinking in our culture, but it's not really a new way of thinking in the history of the world. Way back in the 5th century BC, there was a man named Protagoras. He's the guy who famously said that man is the measure of all things. And what he meant by that is there is no absolute truth over top of us all, that human beings, we are the measure. Each person is the measure of their own truth. This is the way we need to think. We need to judge truth for ourselves. Well, Protagoras' views greatly offended a very famous another man named Plato. You've probably heard of Plato, the great philosopher. And so Plato lived just one generation after Protagoras. And so Protagoras' ideas were still around in culture. And Plato was not a relativist. He's very much a friend of Christianity on this point. And so Plato wrote a little book called Theaetetus to refute Protagoras' relativism. And the way that Plato always writes books is he does a dialogue format. And his main character is always Socrates, and then he has another character, whoever he's going to have Socrates defeat in his books. So here's how a paraphrase from that book where Plato is trying to show that relativism doesn't work. Socrates says to Protagoras, "So, you believe that each man's opinion is as good as anyone else's?" Protagoras, "That's correct." Socrates, "How do you make a living?" Protagoras, "I'm a teacher." Socrates, "I find this very puzzling. You admit you earn money teaching, but I cannot imagine what you could possibly teach anyone. After all, you admit that each person's opinion is as good as anyone else's. This means that what your students believe is as good as anything you could possibly teach them. Once they learn that each person is the measure of all things, what possible reason would they have to pay any further lessons? What can you possibly teach them? Or how can you possibly teach them anything once they learn that their opinions are as true as yours? So Plato's trying to show that relativism falsifies itself. To put it another way, from a modern writer named Paul Copan, you can't in the same breath say nothing is universally true and my view is universally true. See, relativism is logically self-defeating. Moreover, if you actually begin to push somebody on this and begin to say, do you actually believe that truth is relative, you'll discover very quickly that though people will say that what's true for you is true for you, not for me, if you actually begin to dig, no one really actually thinks that way. It's really a smokescreen, actually. Here's how I know that. This last week in Canada, we had a terrible event happen in Fredericton, where, of course, this man named Matthew Raymond shot and killed a guy and his girlfriend, Donnie Robichaud and Bobby Lee Wright, and then two police officers came into the situation, Constable Sarah Burns and Constable Rob Costello, and they came in to do this, and then he shot and killed the two police officers as well. Terrible situation going on in Canada right now. But you know what? In all the news coverage and all the blog posts and Facebook posts and everything that everybody wrote about this, I didn't hear a single person say, well, that was Matthew Raymond's view of truth, and if he wants to do that, we should be tolerant of how he wants to act and how he thinks. Nobody did that. Nobody believes in moral relativism when it comes down to it. No one acted this way. Everybody believes that his actions were wrong and that we should not be tolerant of such actions. But if truth is relative, how can you say his actions are wrong? Because listen carefully. You cannot say nothing is universally true on the one hand, so you can believe whatever you want, and then on the other hand say one thing is at least universally true, and that's that murder is wrong. You can't hold both. That's totally inconsistent. If one thing is universally true, then it's actually possible that many other things are also universally true, so that relativism simply does not work. You see what I'm trying to do right now? I'm actually not trying to convince you that relativism is false and that there is such thing as absolute truth. I'm not actually trying to do that. I'm far more modest than that. I'm actually trying to show you that you already believe it. You already believe in absolute truth. We're just very inconsistent sometimes how we want to apply it, but we all live our lives as if there are universal standards of right and of wrong, and we are intolerant of certain actions like murdering police officers. We all say it's universally true. So when you come to Christianity and the kind of thing we're talking about here, it shouldn't be so offensive to say, oh, Christians, they believe in absolute truth. Everybody does. The only question is, are the claims that somebody's making, are they actually true or are they false? But you can't just rid it all and say the truth is relative. You tracking with me? So to bring it back to the main point, to be faithful, to live under pressure then means that we got to live in the truth. But that begins with the bedrock of believing that truth actually exists. We can't even go on in this discussion if we can't say there is such thing as truth, that truth actually exists. This is the bedrock where we must begin with our culture, where we must begin to be faithful is to say we believe absolute truth exists. Now let's build on that. In the second place, to live in the truth also means that we believe truth can be known. It's not just that absolute truth exists, it's also that that truth can be known. So look with me again at verse 1. The elder to the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. So John says it's not just he who loves this church, but all the other Christians as well who know the truth, they also love this church. Again, this is a really massive claim. He's not just saying truth exists. John is saying it is possible for us to know the truth. But if you say you know the truth, then someone will probably quickly say to you, how can you speak so confidently about knowing the truth? I mean, so many people disagree. How can we possibly know what the truth is when there's such disagreement about it? The argument, of course, here is since so many people disagree, truth must be relative. That must be the case. Now, there's no question that some truth is hard to discern. But does it follow that just because people disagree on something, there's no truth? I mean, we don't believe that. If somebody you meet somebody who believes the earth is flat and somebody who believes the earth is round, you're not going to say, wow, there's such disagreement between these two people. Clearly, we cannot know what the answer is. No, the person who thinks the earth is flat just needs a little bit more knowledge. They need to understand some things so that they can actually know the truth. It's possible to have disagreement and somebody's right and somebody's wrong in that situation. So listen, just because there's disagreement on something, all that actually means is there's disagreement. It doesn't say whether it's right or wrong. All it says is people disagree, but it doesn't tell us what is true or what is false. But again, this only will increase the tension as if you're talking with somebody about this issue of truth. I mean, how can then Christians be so arrogant as to think that they know the truth? That's the issue. Okay, so we can know the truth, but are you really saying that Christians know it and other people don't? That's extremely arrogant, is it not? Now we've got to be very careful and talk. Listen very carefully to this point. Christians do not claim to be smarter or more enlightened than anyone else. In fact, we claim the opposite. We claim that truth about God, about the afterlife, about what is right and wrong and these type of things, we claim that we cannot know it because we're so smart. We cannot claim it by just trying to work harder and harder. Christians believe that God must reveal himself in order for us to know him. And if he does not reveal himself, the best we can figure out is that there's a creator, he must be really powerful, but we cannot know him unless he reveals himself. And the good news of Christianity is God has revealed himself. He's revealed himself in all kinds of different ways, but supremely through his son, Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate, so that when Jesus speaks, we believe we are listening to God speak. Jesus said, I am the truth. So to listen to him talk about whatever topic, you're listening to truth incarnate speaking. So the Christian claim to know truth is not that somehow, yeah, we're smarter than everybody else and we've got it all figured out. No, it's we couldn't have figured this out. But God has revealed truth to us, to everyone, if you want to know it. So listen then, this should actually make Christians to be the most humble people in the world on the one hand and the most confident people in the world on the other. And you know, so often we say those two things can't go together, humility and confidence. Humility and pride cannot go together, but humility and confidence most certainly can. We should be the most humble people in the world because we know that unless God reveals himself to us, we could not possibly know him. We need him to do the work. We're not smart enough. We're not enlightened enough. We need him to reveal us, himself to us. And on the other hand, when he has revealed himself and he's made himself clear, we can say, that's what the truth is. I can be confident that he has spoken. So dear Christian, if you're going to be faithful under the pressure of our day, we got to believe first that just truth exists, then that truth can be known. But now let's take one more final piece and put it on top of this that John addresses. The final thing in this first point is to say that to live in the truth means that we have to obey the truth. It's not enough just to believe it exists, to know it. You also have to obey it. So look with me at verse 4. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth just as we were commanded by the Father. So to get the sense of this, maybe one of the easiest way to do it is to read it backwards. The Father has commanded something that we are supposed to obey. We are supposed to walk in this truth. John's already told this church what that truth is that God commands us to obey, that we should walk in 1 John. 1 John 3:23, and this is his command. What is it? To believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. So what is the command of God? What is the truth that we are commanded then to believe? Let me try to say it as simply as I can in a paragraph or two. That you and I were created by God and for God. but that each one of us has turned our backs on our Creator. We have committed treason against Him. We have lived our own ways. We've said, I'm not going to live your way. I'm going to live my way. And for this, we have become enslaved to our own sins. But God, in a great act of mercy, instead of judging us and destroying us and letting us rot in the prison of sin forever, sent His Son into the world in order to break the bars of our prison, that through His death and resurrection, Jesus has conquered our sin. The prison door stands open, and the command of God now is, leave your sin behind in that prison and walk out through the open door by trusting in Jesus Christ to rescue you. That's the command of God, to believe that good news, to embrace it, to give your life to Christ. That's the command of God that we're to obey and then walk in that truth. And now we are ready to understand the rest of verse 4, where he says, I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. Apparently John had met or heard of some of the other Christians in this church. Some, notice, not all. Some were truly walking in the truth and following God, and he was so pleased to hear this. They were not abandoning the truth under the pressure. They were obeying God's command to believe in Jesus and to love one another. So let's wrap up this first point now. As we live in a culture that puts pressure on us to abandon the truth, John is here saying to us, no matter who you're listening to, you're to live faithfully. To live faithfully means to live in the truth, and that means believing that absolute truth exists, learning it because you can know it, and then walking in it. That's what we are called to do as Christians living in this culture. Now, let me apply this directly, and what I want to do today is apply this message to two types of people, two types of Christians that we typically find everywhere we go. And I'm going to call the first type truth-oriented Christians, and the other side, love-oriented Christians. Now, of course, we're to be both, but we all seem to tend one way or the other. So when I say truth-oriented, I mean truth-oriented at the expense of love, and when I say love-oriented, I mean love-oriented at the expense of truth, okay? So in this first point, let me just speak to those of us who are more on the end of what we will call love-oriented. How do you know a love-oriented Christian in the church? You'll know them because they're great to hang around with. They're the most joyful people, and they bring people together in the church. They are enjoyable to be around. They're always encouraging everybody. I mean, they're the people you think, do they have a negative thought in their minds? Like, they seem to always be encouraging people, even when you're thinking to yourself, I'm not sure that deserves some encouragement. They're the kind of people in the church who love this last series we did in Philemon. Peacemaking, yes, that is what we need to hear. How can Christians who have the Bible not be at peace with one another? It just blows their minds that anybody could actually even act against that. So they're wonderful people in the church. They're always emphasizing fellowship, things like care for the poor, the unity of the church. They're reminding us that God is love. And since God has loved us in Christ, we ought to love one another, and they serve one another. So if that's you, you are so important to this church. You are on the right track. I mean, is not the second greatest commandment to love one another? Those kind of people are doing a wonderful job. They're the people that make a place like Central a great place to be. But if you're a love-oriented Christian, it means that you probably also have a dark side. Here's the dark side. You're probably a little too soft when it comes to truth. Just let this apply where I'm making massive generalizations. So let it apply where it needs to apply. Love-oriented Christians can often be soft on the truth because they know that if we speak truth, it causes people to disagree. Disagreement often leads to conflict, and love-oriented Christians often are conflict avoiders. They just want to keep the peace. They don't want there to be arguments and that kind of stuff because that's tense and that's difficult, and we know we're not supposed to be angry with one another, and so they can often avoid having those type of discussions. Love-oriented Christians can also lack discernment. And so they can allow false teaching to come into the church, false teaching in their homes, false teaching in their kids' lives, because they don't want to make a big stink about it because that's going to cause conflict. They can also try to keep the peace, but then at times they fail to see that there are moments when you have to draw a line in the sand. Now, they're right to say you shouldn't draw a line in the sand for every issue. They're right. But there are times when you need to draw a line in the sand. And as we'll see next week, it's not loving to allow false teaching in the church, in your family. It's not a loving thing, because false teaching destroys people's lives. So the very love that you want, sometimes you have to fight for it. So for love's sake, we must ensure that our brothers and sisters do not believe false things that will lead them away from Jesus. For love's sake, there are times when we have to enter into conflict, not because we want to, but for the good of the people we love. For love's sake, we must be clear thinkers, defenders of the truth, who know the truth and stand on it. So if you're more of a love-oriented Christian, of course, we applaud you for the way you bring people together. We need you so much. But it could be that you need to grow in the area of your mind, in loving God with your mind, not just your strength, but your mind, growing in your knowledge of the truth and what it is. So here's, of course, the way that you do that. You live in this book. You get to know this book inside and out. You learn the truth. And then you try to read maybe a few other books that can help you understand this book. I'll just recommend one for you today. The author's name is Wayne Grudem, and he wrote a little book called Christian Beliefs. The subtitle is 20 Basics Every Christian Should Know. So he goes through kind of some of the basic teachings of the Bible, and you can read that book so that you'll be equipped to be able to discern truth from error. You'll know how to lead in your family. You'll know, where are people going off and I need to help them. You need to grow in the truth. So, although that took most of our time to do that first point, that's some very important stuff, because we live in a culture where truth is relative, where people like Bishop Ingham in high positions of the church are teaching things that are not in accordance with the scriptures. We need to know what it means to be faithful under pressure. And to be faithful under pressure, as we've seen in the first point, means to live in the truth. Now, for the second half of the two-thirds, let's deal with the second point. This will be much shorter. To be faithful under pressure, we must love in the truth. So without this second point, if we just ended the sermon now, I've tried to balance it a little bit, but it would be a very imbalanced message. And if John stopped writing there, just talking about truth, it would be very imbalanced. And what would probably happen is we would create a whole bunch of self-righteous truth proclaimers. And sometimes there's nothing worse than that, is there? People who they think they know it all, and they're just going to give it all to you as well. So John then goes on to this second point, and we need this as well, because the tendency of the truth-oriented Christians is to fire back all the time, to guard the truth, to take a stand, and just push everybody else away. And we got to hear this other side that John wants to bring up. There's no question that we want this church central to be a church that knows the truth, loves the truth, guards the truth, all that kind of stuff. But hear me on this now. It would be a great tragedy if all this church were known for was standing for the truth. It would be a great tragedy. Do you agree with that? Because here's what I want to follow up with that statement. We don't want to be known as a church that just stands for the truth. We also want to be known as a church that stands for love. Listen, those two things, truth and love, we must never divorce them. Never. They must always be kept together. And that is exactly what John's trying to do here. So let me show you. John says two things about what it means to love in the truth. First, to love in the truth means letting the truth ignite our love. Here's what John means by that. Notice what he does in verse 1. He says, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. So there's the connection. It's not just love. What is it that ignites his love for her, for this church? What is it? The truth. So as John reflects on the truth of what God has done for us in Christ, that fills him with love for this church and for those who are being faithful there. And this is exactly what we need at Central as well. It's the truth of what God has done for us that should ignite our love for one another. Because let's just be really honest for a moment. I don't think you'll disagree with this, but let me just put it bluntly for you. If it were not for Jesus Christ, I wouldn't hang out with most of you. Let's just be really honest. I mean, this room right now is filled with all different ages of life, totally different hobbies and interests, personalities. We got different ethnic backgrounds, different levels of wealth in society. And just by human nature, we hang out with people who are like us. So, you know, if I wasn't a Christian, I really wouldn't hang out with most of you. But the truth of the gospel is that we are family. And that the family of God transcends all things, transcends all barriers, whether they be ethnic, linguistic, socioeconomic, whatever they may be, age, it transcends all of that. So quite frankly, I would rather hang out with you people than I would with other people who have exactly the same hobbies and interests I have. Because my love for the truth that we are part of the same family is so much greater than things like my love of cycling or my love of basketball or things like that. I like those things, and I like hanging out with people who like to talk about them, but I'd much rather hang out with people who love Jesus. Because we're part of the same family, right? So it's that truth that we're part of the same family that then ignites the love. It makes us come together, say, oh, that's my brother, that's my sister in Christ, and so I want to show that person love, even though we might be completely different people. Second, to love in the truth means obeying God's command to love. That should be pretty obvious. What does it mean to love? It means God commanded you to love, so love. I mean, John is so simple when he writes on these matters. It's so simple, but it's not so easy always to live. Look what he writes in verse 5. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we had from the beginning, that we love one another. That requires no explanation from your pastor. Well, maybe one tiny part. What is it that is not new? It's old. It was Leviticus 19, love one another. So how do you preach this? You just say, this is what the text says. We are commanded to love one another. And then he kind of just flips it. He does this circular thing in verse 6. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. What are his commandments? This is the commandment, just as you heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. The commandment is you love one another. So John's just kind of got this circular thing going. If you read John, it's like his favorite thing to say all the time. Love one another, love one another, love one another. Because it's so, so important. So if we are going to be faithful under pressure, we must not just live in the truth. We also must love in the truth. We are in the truth of the gospel, and therefore we must love one another. So we spoke to the love-oriented Christians in the group. Now let's speak to the truth-oriented Christians. And again, that is truth-oriented at the expense of love. How do you know if you are a truth-oriented Christian? Because they're so important also to the church. It's the truth-oriented Christians who are going to say to the love-oriented Christians, you know, it's not enough for us just to bake cookies for our neighbors or to feed people. We do actually have to talk about Jesus. Like, that's important. They're not going to know about the way of salvation just by giving them cookies. You actually have to speak the message. So they'll say things like that to us. Truth-oriented Christians remind us of Jude 3, that we are to earnestly contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Truth-oriented Christians are so important because they teach us the Bible. They guide us to make godly decisions. They instruct us in what the scriptures say. They're often the people, they have great discernment. You know these kind of people. I mean, the faintest whiff of heresy, they smell it. It's like, you know, dog. Oh, there it is. We got to get rid of that. That's the way that they're kind of thinking. They can smell it right away. That's not good teaching. We got to make sure that we follow the Bible and what it says. And they're not going to wimp out when it comes to a moment when we do truly have to draw a line in the sand. They're going to say that truth matters, and if we love people, there are times when we need to draw a line in the sand. So we're grateful for the truth-oriented Christians. But truth-oriented Christians also have a dark side. Truth-oriented Christians can often lack grace. They're the people who are always critiquing and criticizing. You see them coming, you're thinking, oh boy, here it comes. You know, it's, as compared to the other love-oriented Christian, they're coming and you're like, oh, they're going to say something kind. You just know it. These people are coming. Here comes a criticism. Here comes something. It's going to be tiny, but they're going to make it absolutely huge. They're going to draw a line in the sand over almost every issue there is. And if you're not with them, you're against them. And if the church isn't absolutely perfect on every tiny little thing, they're just like, well, this church is not for me. I need to find a church that actually believes the truth. But they're talking about the tiniest of little things. So they can often be harsh in the way that they talk about the truth. Their tongues can often be too sharp. Everything becomes an argument with them at certain points. What's so ironic is the truth that they claim to know so much, the second greatest truth in this book is love one another. And that truth often gets neglected. So are you a truth-oriented Christian? Then listen. In your zeal for the truth, don't forget, it's people who need to hear the truth. And people need to be shown love even as the truth is given to them. So here's some suggestions for the truth-oriented people in the group today. We said love-oriented people, you got to get the mind a little bit more. Truth-oriented people, you need to get a lot more of that love going. So maybe you could spend a little less time responding to every little thing online that you disagree with. Remember I posted this little meme. It was of Kermit the Frog sipping some Kool-Aid, and the meme said on it, some people don't know, but you don't have to respond to everything you disagree with on the internet. And then lots of people thought that was funny, and then one of my truth-oriented good Christian friends just blasted me. How can you say, you know, that we need to engage the truth? I was like, did you see the meme? I mean, did you really? You missed the entire point. So that kind of people, you don't have maybe just a little less responding online, a little more taking somebody out for coffee to tell them how you see God at work in their life. Keep reading your books, by all means. Keep learning the truth. But maybe have a family over to your house and have a meal with them and just try to show them some love. Perhaps inviting people over who you not normally would invite. And all those people that you like to criticize, especially in the church, I don't know if it's the music team, if it's certain leaders, whatever. Why not make it your ambition to be known as the encourager of that group of people? Now, you don't have to encourage where you think something's not always right, but surely there's something you can encourage. So if you're a truth-oriented person, you should say, I need to make it my life's ambition to be an encourager, to become a Barnabas, not always just one who's, I'm here to speak the truth. You know those kind of people, that can be very difficult. I mean, I even know of a church board chair once. He said he viewed himself as the official opposition to the pastor. And it's kind of like, wonder how that church goes. I mean, this is not the government. We don't need an official opposition to make sure, man, I'm glad Brian Dick is not that way. My brother, wherever Brian is, he is one of the greatest guys who loves people so well. Really does a good job at that. So, truth-oriented Christians, how do you get this love? Well, you already know. You fill your heart with the truth of the gospel, with the words of Paul, that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. So you can say with 1 John 4:19, we love because he... Oh, some good truth-oriented Christians out there. You just revealed yourselves. Let the truth of God's love for you so melt your heart that then you love other people. Friends, this is how we live faithfully under pressure in our day. We live in the truth. We don't compromise it. We believe it. But we also love in the truth. Let's let this community be marked by love. Live in the truth, love in the truth. Let's pray. Father, we need you to enable us to do these things, for our own sinful natures often pull us in wrong directions, even when we think we are doing a good job at perhaps defending the truth. Perhaps we are messing things up even more by the way we go about it, not necessarily always by what we say. Or perhaps we're showing a lot of love, but we're completely neglecting the important things of what your truth is, and maybe we're compromising. So, Father, enable us to be a people. Enable us to, in our personal lives, in our workplaces, in our families, and in the church, let us be a people who are truly full of truth and a people who love. For you are the one who has done this for us. Jesus, you are the truth. And you are also the one who shed your blood for us, loving us all the way to laying down your life. What assurance we have of your great loving kindness for us, that you truly love us. Your truth came through loud and clear through your death and your resurrection. We give you the praise. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.